Psalm 45, verse number 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. I want, the Lord willing, in coming weeks to bring a series of messages to you upon a most interesting topic. And that is the wardrobe of Jesus. You may remember that recently we conducted a series of studies upon the high priest's garments. And in those messages we referred constantly to the fact that not only was the person of the high priest himself reminiscent of our Lord Jesus Christ, but each and every article of his clothing and dress as well, all of it speaks to us of our blessed Savior. And I said something at that time in introducing those messages that I want to repeat this morning. And that is that there's a wonderful depth of meaning and typical teaching to be gleaned from every part of Scripture, including the Old Testament tabernacle, and that would include the garments of the high priest. These garments described in Exodus 28 as holy garments for glory and for beauty collectively and as individual pieces form a most wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clad in these special items of clothing, Aaron typified our perfect mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while it's true that in himself Aaron had no moral righteousness, he possessed no inherent perfection of character that gave him the right to stand before God to offer sacrifices or to intercede on behalf of others. Yet, on the day of his consecration, he was clad in special garments. And as one put it, this was in order that he might be typically what he was not actually. In these holy garments, you see, he set forth in picture and in type that true priest over the house of God, Christ Jesus. And as has been pointed out by commentators, these holy garments foreshadowed the manifold glories of the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. His glories and his perfections showed his fitness to fulfill the office of high priest. Our Lord himself did not need any special garments to fit him to be the true priest over the house of God. But Aaron's garments did point figuratively to the Savior in all of his perfections with the Father in glory before he was consecrated to do the work of high priest for his people. And Aaron's beautiful garments, furthermore, gave dignity to his person. They were, as the Bible suggests, for glory and for beauty. Whenever he walked through the camp of Israel, dressed in these gorgeous robes that God had designed, he was immediately respected among the people as the high priest. Now, obviously, a lot of what we were drawing out from the record of the high priest's garments was spiritual and typical. And yet we can certainly say that those garments were real. The priest actually wore literal items of clothing from which we may draw a spiritual application. And the same may be said of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, in the Bible, there's quite a lot written concerning the clothing of the Lord Jesus Christ, his garments. And I would suggest to you that the raiment of our Lord forms a wonderful study. Many years ago, my own pastor, Dr. Ian Paisley, preached a series of messages upon the garments of Christ. The recordings of those sermons on old cassettes were painstakingly typed out by my own mother on an electronic typewriter. She got the second blessing because she would listen to the sermons in church, and then she would listen to them again through a headset when she was typing them out. And subsequently, those notes were taken and made into a book. And I have to tell you, I will be unashamedly consulting that book during the preparation of these messages. And I don't mind admitting either that the very idea for this series of sermons was not original to me, but Dr. Paisley. I think I'm following in good steps. There are no other volumes that I know of on this particular subject. And that is somewhat surprising to me, because it is a quite beautiful theme. And one would imagine that some preacher or author would have taken it up before as a foundation for a series or a book. Now, individual things will have been said by commentators on the garments, of course. But as far as a series of messages on the garments of Christ, that was the only one that I'd ever seen or heard of. In any case, I'm going to give credit where it is due. I'm not going to be guilty of plagiarism, God willing. And no doubt the preacher himself, now in glory, would approve of my taking up of this lovely theme first dealt with by him. He was always very proud of his own boys. When I came before the presbytery to be considered for the ministry, it was not lost on any of the men there, some 200 and some of them, that I was from the church of the man sitting in the chair. But it didn't help me any, because the questions were just as hard and the experience was just as difficult, and I felt afterwards like I'd been put through the ringer, not least by the big man himself, because he wouldn't just want me to get a free pass because I was one of his boys. Anyway, I trust the Lord will bless our study on these matters. Now, obviously, as I've said, there are commentaries, there are writings, there are sermons dealing with some of the individual elements in regard to the garments of Christ. But we're going to be looking at the topic as a whole. And I trust it will be a great blessing to you, as it has already been to me. Now, I have identified myself two themes or separate categories where the garments of Christ are concerned. In relation to the biblical wardrobe of Jesus, we should note that there are garments referred to in connection with him that are typical and allegorical. And we will refer to these, therefore, as the garments associated with Christ spiritually. And one of those you will see here in Psalm 45 and verse 8. When it says here, "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." This is obviously, to me at least, figurative language. It's not talking about his actual garments that he wore in life or even in heaven. But nevertheless, this is something that I believe fits with this first category, the garments associated with Christ spiritually. Secondly, there are garments referred to in the scriptures that Christ actually wore. And we're going to refer to these as the garments actually worn by Christ literally. So two very simple categories. The garments associated with Christ spiritually, garments that are spoken of in a figurative way, and the garments actually worn by Christ literally, but which also have a spiritual message. Because frankly, just as we took each individual item of the high priest's clothing and we said that this blue robe represented something, this broidered coat represented something, so we will find it in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ and the garments that were associated with him in life. So both of these sets of items of clothing are filled with spiritual meaning and application that I trust will be edifying to your soul. This series, for obvious reasons, will be devotional in its tone. And I think devotional preaching not only has its place, but should have a prominent place in the ministry of any man of God. We preach Christ crucified is our claim, and we also want that to be true. Now, anything connected with the Lord Jesus Christ should be of interest to the Christian. Anything. that relates to the Savior. Even the clothes that he wore. Unto you therefore which believe, Peter said, he is precious. And Christ ought to be precious to your soul this morning if you profess to be his. And he ought to be becoming even more precious as each day goes by. There's a little chorus which we used to sing when I was a kid. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And oh, that that were true always in our experience. Everything associated with Jesus is precious. Why? Because it speaks to us of him. Now, before we get into the heart of this, just as an aside and as an introduction, I want to say this. I am not at all interested in the claims of Romanism with regard to items of clothing or other supposed artifacts that have a connection with Christ. Rome's relics are the stuff of legend, of course. And you may have followed the recent story of the burning of Notre Dame Cathedral in France. And one of the big things highlighted by the media was the bravery of a certain priest who ran in there and who formed with others a human chain to pass out from the burning building certain relics and items that were so important to Roman Catholics, among which that which is purported to be the actual crown of thorns worn by Christ. What utter nonsense. Rome's relics are the stuff of legend. As a boy, I remember in the city of Belfast, on the other side of the city from where I lived, there was a chapel, a Roman Catholic church, in which there was deposited a relic which was supposed to be of great value to people because of the miracle associated with it that was still extant to that day. It was called the Bleeding Bone of St. Gerard. And people would go there to see this little shriveled up piece of whatever it was that was supposed to be every so often expressing blood. I remember thinking to myself, even if it were doing that, what would be the point of it? What is the point? But of course, Rome uses these things to hold its people fast by superstition. And Rome is a religion that promotes and encourages superstition. Someone once said, Rome has so many pieces of wood that they claim were actual pieces of the cross on which Jesus died that one could probably construct a replica of Noah's Ark with those pieces. You know that there is in Italy, I know I'm digressing here, but with a point, there is in a place called Loreto, Italy, a little house. It is claimed by Rome that that little house was the actual house in which Mary gave birth to Jesus. And of course that happened in Bethlehem in the Middle East. But the story is, and it is a good story, that the angels transported that little house from over there in the Middle East over to, conveniently, not to be too far away from the Vatican, Loreto in Italy. You know what's worse than that story? People believe it. That's what's worse. People believe it. Some years ago in Chicago, when I was visiting in Iowa with my wife, there was a whole big kerfuffle because there was a statue, apparently, in some Roman Catholic church that was crying. Right? Tears were coming out of the statue and people were going to see it. I felt like crying when I heard it. What an abomination. You will have heard, no doubt, of the so-called Shroud of Turin. A piece of cloth purporting to be that which covered the face of the Lord when he was buried. It is presently kept, no doubt as a money-spinning tourist magnet, in the Cathedral of St. John the Baptist in Turin, Italy. The Shroud of Turin, or the Turin Shroud, whatever way you want to call it, whatever you want to call it. It's a length of linen cloth bearing the negative image of a man. And some believe this image depicts Jesus of Nazareth. And the fabric is the burial shroud in which he was wrapped after the crucifixion. Now, inconveniently for Rome, historical and scientific evidence actually points to it being a medieval creation. But you wouldn't want to ruin a good story with facts. When I refer to the literal garments that Jesus wore, that are referred to in Scripture, I do so to find the spiritual message therein. That's the only reason that we would look at such a subject like this. I am only concerned with the spiritual lessons that the Lord would want us to learn from these garments of Christ. And so let's come to the message. I mentioned first the garments associated with Christ spiritually. And here I'm referring to those items of clothing that the Lord is connected with either in vision or in a typical or allegorical sense. And there are a number of examples of this. Turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 59. And let us read verses 16 and 17. Isaiah 59 from verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So here we have four items referred to: a breastplate, a helmet, garments of vengeance, and zeal as a cloak. These are references to the Lord's righteousness, to his character as judge, to his zeal for God and the things of the kingdom. And the Lord speaks of those things in terms of garments that he has upon his person. Then we go to Isaiah chapter 63. And in the opening verses of this great chapter, we have figurative, allegorical language referring to the Lord himself. And it's in the form of a question, or a series of questions. Isaiah 63:1. Who is this that cometh from Edom? And of course, Edom in Scripture is associated with Esau, and it has the idea behind it of red, the color red. Who's this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? And here's the answer, verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. It is true to say that our Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings trod the winepress alone. But this particular reference is not to the sufferings of Christ per se, but to his character as judge. Here is one, the Holy Lord, who judges and avenges sin. And he comes wearing the garments of righteous judgment. You see the picture here of his garments being covered in blood. And it's the blood of his enemies. But then we go to the New Testament, to Revelation chapter 1. And we're merely introducing the topic today, so we're going through some of these scriptures that we will return to in further messages. But Revelation chapter 1, It tells us about what happened to John when he was on the Isle of Patmos, suffering there for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And that's where we should be. In the Spirit on the Lord's day. And the Lord's day is the first day of the week, not Saturday. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And then they're mentioned. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And that's just a turn of phrase that refers to the actual Son of Man. You remember how it was there in Daniel when the Hebrew children were in the fire and Nebuchadnezzar was shocked when he looked and he said instead of three being there, there are four. The form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. That was just a manner of speaking. It was the Son of God. And so it is here. It's not just somebody who looks like the Son of Man, in other words. It is the Son of Man. But notice verse 13 records, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And we referred to this when we were dealing with the high priest garments. This is a picture of Christ as our great high priest. This long flowing garment down to the foot and with the girdle around his paps. This is our Lord Jesus Christ as the great priest of his people. But notice the mention there of the garment. Then you go further in Revelation to chapter 19. And in verse 13, we read this. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And if we contrast that with what we read in Isaiah 63, in that earlier instance, it was the blood of his enemies. Here, it's not the blood of his enemies. It's his own blood. It's the blood that he shed on Calvary's cross. He's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. For he is the Savior who suffered, who now appears in glory. And then it tells us down there in the next few verses about his armies and how that out of his mouth, verse 15, there goeth a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Here we have the Lord again dealing with his enemies and being soaked in their blood. But let me just say this. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. That's our Lord Jesus in his sufferings. Samuel Rutherford, the Covenanter, used to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ very devotionally. And he said there were many garments in which he loved to see the Savior. But he said, I love him most when he's wearing that red vest, suffering for my sins, bleeding and dying an atoning death for his people. Again, these are, in Revelation, typical and figurative references. In chapter 1, the reference in Revelation, the Lord appears in that high priestly capacity. He's seen in the robes of the priest. He is our great high priest. And if we go back to Psalm 45 for a moment, that verse 8, it says there, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. This is a beautiful description of Christ. But rather than emphasizing the garments themselves, it highlights the fragrance of his garments. The smell of his garments. You have certain spices that are mentioned there, myrrh and aloes and cassia. There were certain things that went into the making up of the holy oil, the anointing oil that was poured on the head of the high priest. And some of these are included here. It's also interesting, however, when you go to the time when the Lord Jesus was to be buried, that those hands of love took the Savior and they prepared his body with spices. Those spices included myrrh and aloes. Beautiful coincidence, you might say, but there's nothing that's coincidental to God. But this needs to be understood, this verse, Psalm 45:8, spiritually, of our Lord Jesus, of whom it speaks. C.H. Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, observed on this verse 8, Christ's garments, his offices, his two natures, his ordinances, his honours, all are full of fragrance. And he further commented on the text thus, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. The divine anointing causes fragrance to distill from the robes of the mighty hero. He is delightful to every sense, to the eyes most fair, to the ear most gracious, to the spiritual nostrils most sweet. The excellencies of Jesus are all most precious, comparable to the rarest spices. They are most varied, and to be likened not to myrrh alone, but to all the perfumes blended in due proportion. The Father always finds a pleasure in him. In him he is well pleased, and all regenerated spirits rejoice in him, for he is made of God unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Note that not only is Jesus most sweet, but even his garments are so. Everything that he has to do with is perfumed by his person. All his garments are thus fragrant, not some of them, but all. We delight as much in his purple of dominion as in the white of his priesthood. His mantle as our prophet is as dear to us as his seamless coat as our friend. All his dress is fragrant with all sweetness. To attempt to spiritualize each spice here mentioned would be unprofitable. The evident sense is that all sweetnesses meet in Jesus and are poured forth wherever he is present. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad, the abode of Jesus now is imperial in splendor, ivory and gold, but faintly image his royal seat. There he is, made glad in the presence of the Father and in the company of his saints. Oh, to behold him with his perfumed garments on. The very smell of him from afar ravishes our spirit. What must it be to be on the other side of the pearl-hung gate, within the palace of ivory, amid those halls of Zion, conjubilant with song, where is the throne of David and the abiding presence of the Prince? Another 17th century preacher commented here, all thy garments smell of myrrh, etc. These things are true in Jesus. By his garments is meant his righteousness. For it is written, he clothed himself with righteousness and zeal. While another wrote, God anointed Christ when he set him on his everlasting throne with the oil of gladness. And this anointing was so profuse, his garments were so overspread with it, that they seemed to be nothing but myrrh, aloes, and cassia. The spices, moreover, of which the anointing oil was composed, were the best of their kind. Brought as they were from the ivory palaces of Manea, such appears to be the psalmist's meaning. And when thus understood, the passage becomes most beautifully expressive of the excellency and unmeasured supply of the gifts and graces of that Spirit with which Christ was anointed by his Father. And that quote at the end was by a man called George Harper. These garments of Christ had a beautiful fragrance from the anointing oil or the ointment. And so these are some of the examples of the figurative use of the garments. These garments of Christ that were associated with him spiritually. But then I want, in the second place, and finally, of course, to talk about the garments actually worn by Christ literally. And this forms a wonderful study. It's only when you get into this and look at it that so many thoughts come flying into your mind and heart in relation to Christ in his person and Christ in his work. There are numerous references to these items, these garments actually worn by Christ in his lifetime, especially, though not exclusively, in the New Testament. And the reason I say not exclusively is that we have a reference in Psalm 22 to the garments of Christ that we'll mention here in a moment. But the very earliest covering, the baby clothes, if you like, connected with the Lord Jesus, they're mentioned in Luke's Gospel chapter 2. And I would have you to turn there for a moment. Luke chapter 2. And there are two references in this chapter, in verse 7 and in verse 12. Luke chapter 2, verse 7, speaking about Mary and the days being accomplished that she should be delivered. She was about to give birth. Verse 7 says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son." That's why when Rome calls her ever virgin, they're talking nonsense. Because you don't have a firstborn without having others later. Didn't say her only son. It says her firstborn son. Mary gave birth to other children. Jesus had half-brothers and sisters whose names are given even in Scripture, though the Church of Rome tries to tell you they were his cousins. I prefer what the Bible says. It says brothers and sisters. Anyway, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. No cute little baby grows for the Lord Jesus. Swaddling clothes or swaddling bands and laid him in a manger. What were swaddling clothes? They were pieces of cloth like bandages that would be wrapped around. More to be associated with the grave than the crib. And we'll come to that in a moment. But look at verse 12. Hear the words of the angel to the shepherds, "And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." I'm not going to get into the significance of those swaddling clothes today. We'll be dealing with that in another message. But there's a great, great lesson that the Lord would have us to learn from that. But here is brought before us the very beginning of his earthly life. That I would have you notice. This is the very beginning of our Lord's earthly life, as far as being a newborn babe. But then I would refer you to John chapter 20. And as we go to that portion of Scripture, we read from verse 5 down to verse 7. There were two disciples that came running to the tomb of Jesus. One was younger than the other, that was John. And not surprisingly, therefore, he outran Peter. But being a gracious young man and having respect for his elders, even though he came first to the sepulchre, he did stoop down, verse 5 says, and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. He allowed Peter to do that. Verse 6, "Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre." Peter didn't wait. That's kind of Peter's character, isn't it? You read of Peter often in the Scripture. He's the kind of fellow that if you were with him, he would open his mouth first before thinking about what he was saying. Not that I'm going to denigrate Peter. I don't like preachers that do that. You know, I hear preachers say about Peter criticizing him for taking his eyes off the Lord and sinking. Those same preachers would have still been in the boat. They wouldn't have been out walking on the water to Jesus. Be very careful when you criticize biblical characters. But here's Peter. He goes in to the sepulchre. He seeth the linen clothes lie and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. These are also to be viewed as the swaddling bands, just like the ones at his infancy. So his grave clothes, just like them, were not proper garments as such, but were wrappings or bandages. And we know that that is the case, because in the previous chapter, John 19, verse 40, it says of these men who took the body of Jesus that they wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. They wound this like a winding sheet around his body, bandages, swaddling bands. But they're significant. But then there are other references in Scripture to the actual, literal garments of Christ. Just go back for a moment to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. There was a lady mentioned there who had an issue of blood 12 years. She had suffered many things of many physicians. Doctors couldn't help her. She had spent all that she had. And people do that today, by the way, and they don't just do it for physicians. They give it to other people as well. And she was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. Verse 27, when she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? Here we have the garments of Christ in relation to the healing of this woman. There's a hymn that has been written on the basis of that great story about her touching the hem of the garment. Oh, touch the hem of his garment, and thou too shalt be whole. His saving power, this very hour, is able to make thee whole. Look at Mark 15 then. Turn to Mark chapter 15. Verse 17. Here we have the soldiers who led the Lord away into that hall called Praetorium. They called together the whole band. Verse 17 says, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And began to salute him, hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him. Bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Interesting. Interesting to note that these garments were then taken off of him as he was crucified naked in shame and humiliation. I'm not a fan of religious art anyway. Really, the only picture that we should have in our homes or anywhere else of the Lord Jesus are the elements at the communion table. Those are the things that speak of his body and his blood. There are these so-called holy pictures. Some people would almost worship these things, and there's those weird ones with this prominent 3D heart coming out of it. Have you ever seen those things? Those things are weird, sinister. The Sacred Heart of Jesus, as it's called. In religious art, if you see any picture of Jesus on the cross, how is he there? He has a loincloth around his midriff. That's not how it was. They stripped him, the Bible says. They took every item of his clothing off. Look at John chapter 19. If you don't believe me, you'll certainly believe the scripture, I know. John 19, verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. That was the inner garment that was nearest to his flesh, a one-piece garment. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, you're not going to tell me that those soldiers were a bit interested in fulfilling the scriptures. They had no interest in what God's word had to say, but nevertheless, unwittingly, They were doing exactly the will of God, because it says there in the scriptures given in John 19:24 that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." That's a direct quotation from Psalm 22 verse 18, where it mentions the parting of the raiment, the garments of Christ. But consider also Matthew 17. And we're quickly coming to the end here. Matthew 17, the first two verses. Another mention of the clothing of Christ. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment," that's his clothing, his garments, "was white as the light." And then you will notice in John chapter 13, another reference to the Lord and his garments, very significant portion. John 13, he's with the disciples there. He's going to give to them what is called the Paschal Discourse. In John 13:3, we read, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself." And there's a great picture in that that we'll come back to at another time. But you'll notice again in verse 12, "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you?" He laid aside his garments in order that he might serve for the benefit of his disciples. As I say, there's a great lesson in that. But there are several occasions that should be noted when the garments of Christ were taken off, either by himself or by others, and set aside. We just mentioned one there in John 13. But you'll notice also a sequence of events in Matthew 27. This is at the time of the crucifixion. Matthew 27 from verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him." So they took his own garments off. "And put on him a scarlet robe," or the purple. "And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spit upon him, took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him." Notice, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And then in verse 35, they crucified him and parted his garments. There they took his garments off again, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, and that's David. "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And you may also finally notice in this connection, Luke chapter 23 and verse 11. "And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate." The Lord was clothed by wicked sinners. He was stripped naked by them, but he was clothed by gracious hands at his birth by a loving mother, and at death by loving disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And then he himself divested himself of those garments of death, leaving them behind in the sepulchre. And that's a tremendous study in itself. You think about the amazement of the disciples, Peter and John, as they looked into that sepulchre and they saw those clothes lying the way they were. Why does it say they saw and believed? It's because the Lord rose right out of those clothes, and he left them as they were, the linen part wrapped in a place by itself, and those bands that had been wrapped around his body. just looked like a mummy laying there, but without a body inside. Because the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, right out through those clothes, and left those swaddling bands behind in the sepulchre. As we study the various references to the wardrobe of Christ, I trust that our hearts will be edified. I mentioned my pastor at the beginning, and in those original messages that he preached, he talked about approaching the robing room of the King of Kings and unlocking the wardrobe of Christ. And I would say to you, as he said those decades ago, as we examine garment by garment, I trust that we will not only learn the lessons that God would have us learn, but I pray that in our contemplation we shall breathe the fragrance and perfume of those garments and worship the one who condescended to don them for and on our behalf. He that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. It's Christ, and may the Lord make him ever more precious to our souls.